How many of you guys weren't here last time? Just so I know, with might do a little bit of review. Maybe we'll kind of do that as we go. You're getting notes today that are going to be added to that. If you weren't here last time, on the back table there's a notebook that Jeremy's going to pass out to you as you raise your hand. Thanks, Jeremy. No. Why don't we pray and then we'll jump right in. Why don't you pray? We'll jump. Hannah, could you pray for us? Yes. That was cool. Christy, would you mind praying for us? Good. What did we say last time? We talked about this theme that was going to be running through the book of Judges. And if the author is going to be coming back to it over and over and over again. What was that? What was that theme? You guys remember? Was that purpose statement? Good. Yeah. That just means that what? The person that's writing is writing in such a way, and he is arranging stories and selecting stories that are supporting his point, right? So when we have major judges, minor judges, things like that, what's really going on there are different emphases that are being emphasized by the author. And so really a major judge in this instance is not necessarily a judge that was more important or a judge that reigned longer than other judges. Really, the major judge is the judge that the authors felt like, boy, I want to take some time and unpack this guy's life, because some of them ruled long time. Some of them is very short. But what we're learning is that as we pay attention to the amount of material that's given to each particular judge, that tells us something about the author, right? Okay, good. Now, we also talked about, or maybe we didn't talk about, there's three ways to look at Scripture. And this is important. We're going to primarily emphasize one, and you'll see why. So there's a thematic approach. Okay, so a thematic approach is looking at Scripture for a particular theme. So let's say someone might look at Judges and be trying to do a series on leadership or something like that. And so they're going to look into that particular area of Scripture. They're going to be looking for certain themes. So that's one way to look at Scripture. Another way is kind of historical. Okay? Now, this way is we're looking at Scripture and we're trying to get behind the story. We're trying to understand what were the customs of the time? What were things that were going on? Why did a person say this? Maybe in the Corinthian situation, since we're in Corinthians, maybe looking at Corinth, and we're going to be talking about that passage today that says, hey, that women are to keep silent in the churches. So a historical approach would go, okay, what was going on there in Corinth at that particular time that would inform us and help us to understand what Scripture's saying? Okay. Those are right. Those are good. But there's some problems with them. Third way is the literary approach. And that's the approach we're really going to take to the book of Judges. The literary approach does this. It says, you know what? I want to allow Scripture to inform me of what it wants to say. In other words, I want to look at the different intricacies that are involved in these different stories in these different places. I want to notice if there's a repetition of words. I want to notice if there's this ironic building up to a climax. I want to notice, remember like we talked about last time, when we talked about the people from Benjamin. What were some of their descriptions? Remember Ehud? He was what?
Left-handed.
Yeah, he's left-handed. He's underhanded. So what's happening there is, now not to say people that are left-handed or underhanded. But the author he's saying that. That's what he's saying in this particular instance. And we're going to get a chance to see today. We're going to see a lot more of this. But the literary approach, what it does is it wants to focus on the majors. Here's the problem. If I go to the book of Judges and I'm looking for a theme, let's say I look at the story of Samson, and I say, wow, you know, I'm looking for a thematic approach, and I'm trying to look how God empowers charismatically leaders. Now, what's the problem with that? What problem might I run into if I'm going to the thematic approach? I'm looking for a theme. I'm going to talk about the strength of Samson. What's the problem with looking at Scripture through only this lens? I'm going to miss the point. That's not the point of that passage, right? We'll get to that. Just hold that thought. Don't worry about it. We're going to get to that when we get to Gideon today. Historically, if I go and I look at that Samson passage, that Samson material in the book of Judges, and I look at it just through the lens of the history. OK, what is this? What can the history of the Philistines and interactions between Philistines and Israelites? What can that tell me about the occurrences, the belief systems of people of the day? That's going to be helpful, right? It can unpack some things and really explain some things. But what's the problem? The problem, again, is I'm not getting at what the original author wanted the original audience to know. Remember? Is that clicking at all or no? Still early? So by going at the literary approach, we're going to be able to see, okay, this is what the author emphasizes. This is what the author is trying to bring out. This is what the author is teaching us. And so we're going to be taking that approach, and that'll make sense to you here as we look at Judges 4 today. So how many of you guys got to read Judges 4? How many of you felt like as you were reading that some things began to stand out a little bit to you? A little bit or no? OK, hopefully after we go through this, some things will begin to. Yeah. Hannah, would you mind, or Jeremy, would you mind handing those notes out to everybody so you can just take that last sheet in your notebook, rip it out? Let me make sure before you do. Yeah, it's all backwards and goofy. Rip that last sheet out and this will replace that. So you can just put these notes in the back. But we read Judges chapter 4, and this is the famous story, right, of Deborah and Barak. Don't worry, just rip out that last page and then just put that one on the end and it will all come together. Don't worry about page numbers. Don't worry about that right now. Yeah, there's six front and back, but three pages total. Yeah. Yeah, God will usually raise up the judge. I mean, typically, that's how it happens in the book of Judges. Now, with Jephthah, he's kind of going to raise himself up. So he's going to want to lead the military, and the people are going to say, well, OK, since he's this strong, mighty warrior, let's make him a judge. But that's the pattern. Remember, we talked about that pattern. We're going to look at that. Remind me that when we get to Gideon, because we're going to look at that as we read. We're going to see that pattern that we talked about earlier. So Judges chapter 4, there's this theological rationale, namely that Yahweh is faithful to sovereignly causes all things together. You guys know that word, right? This is that's just the Hebrew divine name, Yahweh. Basically, it's these four letters, just basically kind of YHWH. But those are the four letters that we get the name Yahweh, covenantal name of Yahweh. Scribes were so concerned that the other nations would profane God's name that they never spoke it. So when you would see these four letters, even in Scripture today, when you read that, you don't read Yahweh. That would be, to the Jewish mind, that would be blasphemous. You would say Adonai, which means Lord, or you'd say Hashem, which means the name. So you wouldn't even pronounce God's name. And what we've done, we've taken the vowels from Adonai and shoved them in here, and this is how we get W-A-A, how do I spell that? So that's where we get Yahweh from, God's covenantal name. But that's God's special name. It's his name that he's talking about when he's talking about with his people, that he is in covenant with them. But anyway, it's Yahweh who's going to faithfully and sovereignly cause all things to work together. So let's just jump in here with Judges chapter 4. Now, remember we said, we were talking about chiasms, remember? Chiastic structure. And basically, we said that throughout the book of Judges, in many, many places in the Bible, the authors use a certain structure to convey meaning. OK, and so we explained what that is. If you weren't here, just you can get a tape from last week. I think we're recording it so you can get that. But if you turn, I'm on page 8. Do you see the chiastic structure there? What page is that that you guys have? Turn to page 7 there and you'll look that there's this structure that the book of Judges is arranged around. And so remember, we said that there is this something going on here, then something going on here, something going on here, something going on here, something going on here, something going on here. And there in the center, there at the very middle of the story, the Janus of the story, there's where is the author's, many times, the author's primary intention. And so it's not just a repeating of a story. It's not just a repetition of words and instances. It's a structure that the author is using to convey meaning. And so that's important for us to realize that many times we need to know how it means before we can know what it means. In other words, just like we talked about the example last time, remember, of a fairy tale. If I say once upon a time, immediately, you know, oh, this genre, this is not true. And so everything you hear from then on out in your mind, this is not true. This is not true. This is not true. There's a lesson here. Well, that's a structure. Well, that's the same. That was the same thing that's going on when authors are using chiastic structures. There's a structure that's put in place that conveys meaning so that people can understand and grasp what he's getting at. But here, let's look at, we'll just go through this real quick. There on A, so I'm on the top of that structure, basically, that's kind of making a inverted or a sideways V, if you will. In A there, the sons of Israel are sold into the hand of Jabin and cry out because of oppression. That's how the story starts in chapter 4. At the end of the story, Yahweh will subdue Jabin before the sons of Israel. There in B, the second happening, Deborah's conveyance to Barak of the Lord's promise to give Sisera into his hands. There at the end of the story, there's Jael will actually deliver Sisera into Barak's hands. See, Barak's unbelief, the honor of killing Sisera is going to be given to a woman there in verses 8 through 10. And there in verses 18 through 21, C prime down there, Jael, who's a woman, will kill Sisera with a tent peg. D, Heber separates from the covenant community. And we're going to go through all of this, so don't worry about it right now. I'm just trying to give you the overall structure. He separates from the covenant community. There in D prime, verse 17, we're going to find Heber again. But he's going to be in association with the enemy community. E, Sisera, who's the commander of the army for Jabin. Sisera calls together chariots in the army and they pursue Barak. There in E prime, there at the end of the story, the Lord's going to rout Sisera and all his chariots. And there right in the middle, in verse 14, in all of this story here, we find this verse. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? And so basically the main thrust of the story is that very thing. The Lord is going before Barak. The Lord is going before Israel. He is going to deliver Israel. OK, so let's just continue on here. It's important to know that the author here intends to convey a specific message. His use of intentional poetic techniques, kind of as we were talking about earlier, especially irony and contrast, repetition, suspense building, word plays, foreshadowing. We're going to talk about all of those in just a moment. It'll enhance his ability to convey meaning without explicitly saying it. So in other words, as we look at this story, the author's going to be telling us stuff all the time. God, through Scripture, is going to be telling us stuff all the time, though it might not be explicitly said. It's going to be explicitly implied. It's going to be very clear. And I think after we get through this chapter, you'll be able to see that. But the sons of Israel will again do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord's going to sell them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, along with Sisera, Jabin's commander of the army. This repetition of the word soul, makar, Yahweh's going to sell Sisera into the hands of Barak, not only paints the impression that Yahweh's in complete control, but also there's this cohesiveness in the narrative that's going to be happening. So let's look at the story, unpack the story, and then we'll go through it, and then we can talk about it, see if you have any questions. Here, A and A prime, the sons of Israel are sold into the hand of Jabin and cry out because of oppression. At the end of the story, we said Yahweh will subdue Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. There in the beginning of the story and at the end of the story, there's this contrast of unfaithful Israel who will only cry out when they're in trouble. But it's going to be contrasted with God, with Yahweh, who faithfully subdues Israel's enemies. There in B prime, C and C prime, so just thinking of that structure that we just kind of laid out. Deborah will come to Barak, and she will convey the Lord's promise to give Sisera into his hands. B prime, JL is going to deliver Sisera. C, Barak's going to be struggling with unbelief. Because of that, the honor of killing Sisera is going to be given to a woman. C prime, JL, a woman, is going to kill Sisera with a tent peg. So here in verses 4 through 10, Deborah is going to deliver Yahweh's command to gather men and make war. Barak will reluctantly agree, but he agrees only if Deborah will accompany him. Why don't we read chapter 4? Why don't we read it really quickly? Why don't we just read like two verses apiece? Would you guys mind doing that? Just read two verses and then we'll just kind of go around the room. We'll just do it quick just to make sure we have in mind what's going on. Good. So that gives us a little background. So basically, Deborah's going up faithfully delivering this message to Barak. That word that where it says Deborah was leading Israel, that word's judging. Actually, it's the same word that's used throughout the book of Judges. It's that same word. But here, obviously, Deborah is an important person. And there are many important women in Scripture. In fact, if you look through these historical books, many times women are a foil for the men. In other words, it's the women who are faithful, and it's the men who are unfaithful. And story after story after story after story brings that out in Scripture. We're going to see it here in Judges chapter 4. But it's the same with Hannah and Elkanah. It's the same with David's. What's David's? Abigail and Nabal, her husband. There's just example after example after example after example after example where the women are excelling the men. And that's part of what's going on here in Judges. And we're going to find out here in chapter 4. But Deborah here is important person, qualified. But both she and JL are going to serve as a foil for the lack of faith of the Israelite men. Someone read chapter 4, verse 8. And then someone read chapter 4, verse 22. I might have it in your notes. Is it right there in your notes? Oh, if not, go ahead and read verse 8 and then someone read verse 22 and see the difference between these two situations. So you got this amazing contrast between the military leader of Israel and just this married woman who lives in a tent. There's this major difference that's going on. One is filled with faith. The other is filled with unbelief. Well, Deborah will prophetically instruct Barak to Meshach, or draw out the men of Naphtali and Zebulun to confront Sisera, who Yahweh will Meshach, or draw out to his demise. There in verse 2, Yahweh sold Israel into Jabin's hand, and now he will sell Sisera into the hands of Jael. Barak is to draw out his army while the Lord draws Sisera to his demise. Barak, or Barak, and Sisera both call up or call out their troops. Barak and Sisera both go down Yerod to attack or escape. Jael will go out to meet Sisera and Barak. This pairing and repetition incorporate this structure that artistically is conveying the author's poetic intent. In other words, these words are used in these phrases over and over and over again. And that's where a translation that is not the dynamic equivalent is helpful. In other words, remember there's different philosophies in translating scripture. Remember dynamic equivalent like NIV is they try to say, okay, what does the whole phrase mean? And we're going to just try to understand the phrase and that's how we're going to translate it. Not wrong. Sometimes it's very helpful. The King James Version, NAS, ESV, the one I'm reading out of, it's more wooden. And what that does is it doesn't do that. It just gives you the flat out words. But the nice thing is when you get the words like that, you see the repetition. And sometimes if you're just using the dynamic equivalent, if you're using that philosophy, and both philosophies are valid and both are important, sometimes you miss what the author is repeating there. But the irony there is that Barak, this trained military leader of Israel, is unable to confront Sisera without the help of a woman. The irony there, again, in contrast, Israel's military leader, who God has raised up, who God has orchestrated all this circumstance in his life, God has prepared him for such a time as this, right? I mean, he's not Israel's military leader by accident. He's been promoted. He's moved up the ranks. God has sovereignly, providentially, not only given him gifting, but he's also positioned him so that now he's the leader of God's army. And yet at the time when he's supposed to act, what is he doing? He's acting in unbelief, right? He's hesitant. And he says, you know what? I'm not going unless, Debbie, you go with me. Now, why is the author telling us that? He doesn't have to tell us that little interaction. But he's telling us that interaction to convey something to us. What is he trying to convey? Now, think of the overall purpose statement that we said for the book of Judges. Yeah, they need a king, right? They need somebody who's going to lead, who's going to be a covenant keeper, a faith-filled person that's going to lead Israel in a way that is honorable. But guess what? All of Israel's leaders, guess what they're going to be, how they're going to be depicted? Just like this. And this is kind of a nice depiction. It'll get worse. As remember, we said that the Judges is kind of this downward spiral till we get to Samson. He's the bottom of the pit. But here's Israel's leader. You're not even allowed to be in the military in Israel unless you have faith, right? God's turned back lots of people. He'll do that in the story of Gideon that we'll get to today, hopefully. Remember, he says, hey, anyone who doesn't have faith, what? Just go home. Remember, 32,000 they're to start with, and what? 22,000 just leave. Why? They don't have faith. It's a requirement. Well, that's a requirement just to be in the army. How much more the commander of the army? Well, see, here in this incident, how different Deborah is than Israel's leader, military leader. Deborah immediately responds to Yahweh's command. She delivers the message. But Barak refuses to act without Deborah accompanying him. Barak's half-heartedness to follow into battle is contrasted with Deborah and Jael's zeal. Arise, the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Can you almost feel Deborah kicking him in the pants? Arise, let's go. God has given Sisera into your hands. Go, fight, attack. Why do you think you are commander of Israel's armies? But there's this zeal. In the absence of faithful men, God is not chagrined to using women who will accomplish his desired ends. Now, some might say, well, this might not be a lack of faith with Barak. He's just seeking prophetic assurance. But here's the problem with that thinking. He's already been given prophetic assurance. Plus the rebuke that Barak is not going to get honor. Plus this chiastic structure that we talked about that contrasts the zeal of Deborah and Jael with the reluctance of Barak points to the fact of no. What's being highlighted here is Israel's leader and his lack of faith to trust God and do what God calls him to do. So all that stuff's going on. And then we hear this really kind of crazy passage here in verse 12. Verse 11. There's this verse 11 in here that just doesn't fit in the story. Someone read it. Yeah, so now we have verse 11 here. We have this strange character. What does he have to do with the story. We're talking about Barak. We're talking about Deborah, right? All of a sudden, we get this verse and we get Heber in there. Well, here's what somebody would do that would not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They would obviously, they'd say, well, obviously, these are different authors that are putting this stuff together, and this was a later kind of interpolation or something that they just kind of drew out and they put in here. But we know that, no. Scripture's arranged in such a way that that's never the case, right? That every part of Scripture is purposeful and intentional. So we read, Heber separates from the Israelite community there in verse 11. In verse 17, someone read verse 17. Yeah, so he's associated, Heber, he's associated with Israel's enemies, right? Now, why is that going to be important? Oh, it's going to be hugely important because of God's providence that's going to be going on here, right? The Kenites, remember, they were a nomadic group. They were known as itinerant smiths. They were blacksmiths. Now, they were not Hannah and Todd Smith, but blacksmiths. And someone in Todd's family was probably a blacksmith. That's how he got the name. But let me ask you, why would a blacksmith in verse 17, why would they be friends with Jabin? Yeah. What kind of business? Hello. Yeah. All of their weaponry, all of their chariots. Remember, they have iron chariots. They have these weapons. Jael's husband, Heber, has turned away. He was from the line of Moses. They were associated there. Moses' father-in-law. They went out with after the Exodus, they joined the Israelite clan. They went into the land. But what's happened? They've become unfaithful and they've parted so much so that not only have they strayed away from Yahweh, but now they've aligned themselves with who? Yahweh's enemies. And so we're going to have here. Oh, now it's starting to make sense why we're talking about Heber here. They're unlike her husband, who's going to forsook relations with Israel for relations with the enemy. Jael's going to remain what? That's going to be an incredible irony. Sisera's going to run to the tent of Jael, and little does Sisera know that he thinks he's running to a safe haven, but he's running to what? A loyal Israelite that's going to do what God wants her to do. And she's going to be faithful, filled with faith. And she's going to drive a pentag through his temple when he's sleeping. It's amazing to think that the irony that's going on here, that the author is trying to depict, that he's trying to bring out. Let's look at E and E prime here. So Sisera, here in verses 12 through 13, Sisera calls together the chariots of the army. They pursue Barak. E prime in verses 15 through 16. The Lord says, Scripture says, the Lord routs Sisera and all his chariots, even though Sisera employs this force of 900 chariots. In verse 15, that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, that word rendered routed literally means threw into confusion. And sometimes it denotes situations where God brings thunderstorms in fulfillment of Dever's prophecy of verse 7. Someone read 5:7 real quick. Yahweh drew out Sisera's army and caused a torrential downpour to render the chariots inoperative in the mud. Someone read verse 7 in chapter 5. Yep, that's not the one I'm looking for. Verse 20. Verse 19 and 20. Mm-hmm. 21. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Basically, what's happening here is God's fighting against Israel's enemies. Much like, remember when the Israelites were going through the Red Sea? Remember what the Egyptians say? They said, oh my goodness, their God is fighting against us. Remember, they were being stuck in the mud. They were thrown into confusion. It's the same term. Well, this is what was happening with Israelites' enemies here. There, the irony contrast the entire situation is that the Canaanite god Baal. What is Baal known for? Who is Baal? He's the storm god, right? And this deity that's supposed to be protecting these people, what's happening? God is throwing them amok. He's bringing this torrential downpour. He's the storm god. He's destroying these people that are supposed to be protected by this God. Here again, this irony and direct ironic contrast. It's Yahweh who controls not only the situational circumstances that are going on here between Jael and Sisera and Barak and Deborah, but he's also controlling all the cosmic forces. Yahweh's superior to the so-called Canaanite deities. But there in verse 7 through 22, just as Yahweh lured Sisera's army to its demise, now Sisera is lured into this tent. And remember, this tent, they were supposed to be allied with Canaan, that to go into a woman's tent, to go into a tent, you were under their protection. And by law, no one was allowed to, as long as you stayed in there, no one was allowed to harm you. You were taking someone in. And so in Israel at that particular time, when you offered hospitality, your life was on the line. So that's why many times when you see in Scripture where maybe in Sodom, is a place where people are coming out. You see, the people coming to the door and say, no, don't do this wicked thing. This man's, come into my house. These folks have come into my house under my protection. Don't do this. Well, he thought this is the one place that he thought he was going to be safe, at least temporarily. But little did he know it was really a death house. There, the exhausted Sisera asks for a drink of water, and he's given milk to drink instead. Again, although his Laban which means milk, is a common refreshing drink kept in skin, and the fact that the author perhaps intends a wordplay, Jael happens to mean what? Jael means mountain goat. That's what her name means. He asks for water. She gives him a mountain goat. He's going to give it to him through the temple as well. But there's these little plays on words that are going on here that the author's bringing out. This author's proclivity for irony might point out the fact that even in the minutiae of details, he's trying to convey the spite that she had for Israel's enemies and the zeal that she possessed for Yahweh. Deborah kind of talks about this in her song in chapter 5. He asked for water. She gave him milk and a bowl fit for noble. She brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple, and at her feet he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. But the irony, first, while Barak was pursuing the enemy in hopes of destroying the enemy commanding officer, Jael had already struck the decisive blow in her own tent. In the place where Sisera felt most secure, in the tent of a Confederate, hidden in the safest places, he met his demise. Thirdly, the mighty commander of Jabin's army died a shameful death through the prophetic and providential working of the true warrior God Yahweh at the hands of a woman. Fourthly, the Israelite commander Barak is unable to complete the victory over Jabin's army without the help of a Kenite woman, which perhaps conveys the preeminence even of the least of the tribe of Judah, who will nevertheless be wholehearted in their zeal for Yahweh. Lastly, the negative characterization of the leading men of Israel are contrasted against the ideal portrayal of faith-filled, loyal women. There in F, as is evident in the beginning, Yahweh sold the sons of Israel into the hands of Jabin. The middle, Yahweh sold Sisera. In the end, Yahweh subdued and destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. It's Yahweh who works all things together, both circumstantially and cosmically, to accomplish Israel's deliverance. So here, F, you have in the very center of the story, and Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand, does not the Lord go out before you?" So here's the hero of the story. This is the point of the story. This is what the author's trying to convey. It's Yahweh who's faithful. It's God who's going to deliver his enemies. We can trust him. We can believe. We need leaders who will trust God, who will believe God, who will walk in faith. Now, here's a question. Chapter 4 of the book of Judges, is Judges chapter 4 an apologetic for women in leadership? Because many times that's what it's used for, right? To say, well, look, hey, Deborah was a leader. Deborah was judging Israel. So therefore, this is what God is trying to say here. God is trying to say that women should be in leadership roles in the church, right? I mean, if you were to talk to someone that would have convictions from Scripture. That's what they would say. But what's the problem with that? Is that what Scripture's saying in Judges chapter 4? No, not only no, I think it's saying the exact opposite. Let's look at a couple of these things, some considerations here. This is where this protects us. And we're in big trouble right here. This is where, and all three of these are valid. All three of these are necessary. We need all three when we're studying Scripture. But this is where it helps us. It helps us. Okay, what's Scripture's evaluation? Because this is important. God isn't only a history recorder. He's a history interpreter. That's very important. And we need to come under His authority and allow Him to tell us what to believe, how to understand, how to act. Look at some considerations here. Deborah doesn't occupy any military function, as do all the other judges in the entire book. She receives the word that Barak is supposed to lead Israel to victory. She's not taking the lead in delivering Israel. She does not lead Israel into battle. Every other judge does. But what? She's supporting Barak. She's handed over leadership to Barak, unlike any other judge in Israel. She's understanding her role very well. She's doing what she's called to do. And that's to come alongside and nudge and say, hey, let's go. And that's why she's depicted as so faithful, as so godly, commendable. And God wants us to imitate that. Individuals, secondly, another consideration, individuals come to Deborah in private, not a public ministry. Deborah didn't exercise her prophetic gift in a public sphere, but instead in a private sphere. Both she and Huldah carried on private conversations with individuals delivering words from the Lord. When she speaks publicly, notice she does it in the company of Barak, which is in full agreement of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 6. We're going to look at that today, just so happens. But number three there, she's defined. How is she introduced? She's introduced as a prophetess, what? The wife of Lapidoth. Fourth, there's an implied rebuke to Barak's half-hearted leadership in that he won't go into battle unless Deborah accompanies him. Remember, the author's bringing this out, bringing out the faith of Deborah, but also bringing out what? The unbelief of Israel's leaders, which is his main point throughout the entire book of Judges. So chapter 4 is going to fall exactly in line with the Gideon story. And the Samson story and the Jephthah story and every other judge story in the book of Judges. Fifthly, she states that both Barak and Sisera will lose the glory that should have been theirs to a woman, given priority to male leadership. She encourages Barak to lead and willingly submits to an auxiliary role. Seventh, prophecy is different from priesthood. There are Old Testament prophetesses, a number of them. Prophecy is a spontaneous revelation from God, or revelation related from the law of God is expounded and explained by the priesthood. There are no female priests anywhere in the Bible. Isaiah 3:12, actually, Isaiah records women leading the nation as a sign of judgment on the nation. So all of that to say this, as we look at this chapter, what we're beginning to see, hopefully, and what we're trying to pull out here is we're trying to look at the text itself. And notice what's going on within the text. Notice those words that are being repeated. Notice those themes that are being drawn out. Noticing when there's irony, when there's contrast, all these different poetic devices. We're allowing Scripture to tell us what to believe. We're not coming to Scripture. Give me a theme. Show me this. I want to see where this is. We're instead coming into Scripture saying, okay, Scripture, you tell me what to believe. You tell me how to understand and how to interact. That's what we want to do. And we're going to do that with Gideon, and we're going to do it really quick. Any questions before we jump on to Gideon? Yeah, well, she's not in this section that we hear. She's never. Every other judging is someone who's a military leader who's leading the militia into battle. And that's, remember, we said that last week, that a judge is not primarily, we're not to think of them as someone with a gavel. In Judges, a judge is a military leader who is going to deliver Israel. It's a deliverer. That's what a judge is. And so that's the way that mishpat, that word, is used throughout the book of Judges. It's this deliverer. That's why the NIV probably said, let's put leading here instead of judging. Maybe they were kind of picking up on that. But that happens many times when you have a word. There is a semantic range that a word can mean, and different nuances sometimes that are determined, by context. So in Vietnamese, the word ba means dad. It also means grandma. It also means three, the number three. It can mean a lot of things. You have to know from context what that word means. And so that's probably the discrepancy there. Why, people are trying to figure that out when they're translating the passage. Yeah. Right. But she's not going to fight with them. I mean, she's not going to draw a sword. Right. Oh, yeah. And she's going to push and nudge. And that's what a godly wife will do. A godly wife will say, you know what? When it's not happening, just gently, humbly, in a godly way, come alongside and say, yeah, God's called you to lead. Is there any way I can help you in this situation? Right. And that's why Deborah, it's so beautiful what she's doing, but what we do many times because of our own preferences, our own thought, we want to rip that out and make her do something she's not doing, which is in opposition to what the author is trying to convey. And that's where we want to be able to say, okay, let me try to struggle work within Scripture here. And because there are times that are difficult. We're going to have one of those today when we look at that passage in Corinthians. And we're going to have to wrestle. And some evangelicals, a number of them, just say, well, that's just, they'll say with that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we'll look at today, they'll just say, well, Paul didn't write this. Why not? And these are godly evangelical people. And they'll say, well, because it just doesn't fit. Well, just because it doesn't fit, a lot of times that means we have to work and figure it out and say, OK, why does it fit? Judges 6, 1 through 12. Hold on. Let me see. Can you guys give me 10 extra minutes today to go to 9:40? We'll stop right at 9:40. OK, let's go. Let's do this because it's important that we get through this one or we'll never get through. But this is going to help with chapter 4. So someone read Judges chapter 6, 1 through 12. Really quickly for us, so we just kind of get the lay of the land. Okay, remember that pattern? What's happening there? Remember, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember, we talked about those five steps. They apostatize. Remember, then what happens? They cry out to God. Secondly, right? Then what does God do? He raises up a deliverer. Then what happens? Deliverer comes in, delivers them. And then they have a time of peace, right? That cycle happens every time. Almost every time. Go ahead, Hannah.
So the people of Israel cried out to you, O mighty man of valor.
Good. So here we meet Gideon. Now, my son's Bible on the story of Gideon. This is the title. The Brave Gideon. Okay, that's the title. Okay. True. But not fully true. And we're going to see here in this chapter how we're going to allow God to tell us about Gideon. We're going to allow God to tell us about Israel's leader now, Israel's judge, the deliverer, Gideon. So here he is in verse 11. And what's Gideon when the angel of the Lord finds him? What's he doing? Yeah, good. He's hiding. Where is he doing the wheat? Wine press. Where do you do wheat? You do it on top of a hill, right? Why is he in the wine press? He's scared. How do we know he's scared? That's just people that are looking at this story and just reading into it, right? Right? Right. What does Scripture say? Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. What? He had to hide it. He didn't want them taking his stuff. He was afraid. Remember how they were coming in and they were taking all the crops, taking all the cattle. So here we have Israel's leader, this great man, And what's he doing? Well, how do we meet him? What's the first introduction? He's scared and hiding. He's a coward. Kind of like Saul in the luggage, you know. Okay, there's our king. It's King Saul. Where is he? He's over there hiding behind the luggage, you know. Hey, okay, here's Barak. He's our leader. Let's go. What's he doing? Debbie, I won't go unless you go with me. Please go with me. You know, there's this intentionality that's going on with the author. So that's our first introduction. But look what the Lord says. What does he say in verse 12? How does he see Gideon? This is incredible. What does he say? Yeah, Gideon, you Gibor Hayil, you mighty man of valor. Gideon's hiding. But here's what's so awesome about God. He doesn't see our situation or our weakness. He sees that he's in our midst, in our situation, and looks not to who we are now, but who he's going to transform us to be. Boy, do we see our difficult circumstances, our wives, our children, as God sees them? Boy, how that would inform the way we interact with other people. But Gideon's response to the Lord in verse 13, he says, if God's with us, then why has all this happened? The Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Can't you feel that frustration? Can't you imagine what that'd be like? I mean, there are no rules of engagement. They would come in, they'd steal everything you have. And if your daughter was there, they would kill them. They would do whatever they want. They'd have their way with anything they wanted to do. There was no recourse. You couldn't say, wait a minute, that's a violation of this treaty, or oh, we're going to stick the United Nations on you, or something like that. There was none of that. You were on your own. So you can see the frustration, how the fear that would have engulfed this people. So you can, hopefully you're feeling for Gideon. You're not just saying, oh, Gideon, you coward and wimp. Go out there and lead. You can see how Gideon's, but the problem is, and this is the major trend that's going on in Israel, Gideon's looking to his circumstance. And he's not looking to God. And that's what God's going to help him do. God's going to help Gideon to look to God rather than his circumstance or his own weakness. He says, the Lord has forsaken and given us into the hand of Midian. But here's the failure. Verse 10. Why are they in the hands of Gideon or Midian? Why is Gideon in the hands of Midian? Verse 10. Yeah, they haven't obeyed. That's why they've not obeyed. Here we have the author telling us the real reason. See how valuable this is? So we can, there's no ands, ifs, gray area. God is interpreting to us the correct understanding of that circumstance, that situation. They're in that situation because they haven't obeyed. So Gideon's response to the Lord's first promise, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midianite's hand. Listen to what he says. Am I not sending you? In other words, I'm sending you, Gideon. Go to work. Go do it. But what does he say? He gets a promise from God. He's interacting with the angel of the Lord. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? The angel of the Lord. And he says, hey, am I not sending you? Now go. And what does Gideon say? Well, how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Who's he looking to? He's looking to himself. His first response is, it's supposed to be this call to faith, but instead, Gideon's looking at himself, to self-reliance. He's circumstance-driven. And you know what? That's a great lesson for us. Pay attention to your very first response, not your third or fourth to a situation. It'll often tell you who your functional God is. It'll often tell you that who you really trust in, whether it's yourself, circumstances, or God. But then there, Gideon's response to the Lord's second promise, the Lord will say to him, he says, but Gideon, I will be with you and you will strike down the Midianites together. What a promise. This is the same promise that God gave Moses. And God said in Exodus 3:12, when Moses was faltering, he said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that is I who sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship on the mountain. Gideon would have known that story. He would have known when God was saying, listen, I will be with you. He would have been making that connection. Wow. This is the same promise that Moses, the most highly esteemed individual in Israelites' history, the same promise God gave to Moses. Look what God did with Moses. Wow. God's going to do that with me. But he doesn't think of that. So Gideon's response, he says, give me a sign that it's really you. So God just told him that just as I was with Moses, remember all those signs? I'm going to be with you. But Gideon says, no, that's not enough. I need a sign. And so Gideon asks for the sign. So God's gracious response and benevolent assignment. Someone read verses 18 through 22 and read them really quick. Good. So God gives him now these two signs. What are the two signs that God gives Gideon? Right. Have you ever seen anyone just touch something, just turn into fire and totally consume the altar? And then what happens? The angel of the Lord vanishes right before his sight. So God is gracious. He's patient with Gideon, isn't he? He's kind to him. He gives him these two miraculous signs. But what does Gideon do? He finally gets, oh, I guess I was with the angel of the Lord. But then what does he say immediately? Oh, man, I'm going to die. Now, why should he not be thinking that? God promised he was going to deliver the Midianites into his hands, right? He was going to deliver them. He's already promised. He's not going to die. But see, Gideon constantly is looking to self, constantly is not hearing what God says. And so God, what does he do? He graciously promises, you won't die, Gideon. I mean, what a kind God. What a generous God. Now, remember, Gideon the brave. Is that what's being portrayed so far? OK, so then he gives an assignment, right? So he's given him all these signs. He's given him all these assurances. Now he gives him the assignment and he says to what? Go cut down the Asherah pole. Go cut down the Asherah pole at your father's house there in the city. And so Gideon goes and he does that. But verse 27, what does it say? So Gideon took 10 men and his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was what? Because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. What is the author telling us about Gideon? He's describing his character to us, right? Is the author so concerned about Gideon's military exploits? You know how much in these three chapters going to talk about as Gideon's fighting? Very little. Almost the entire corpus of these three chapters can be talking about what? His character. How come? Because the author has intention. He's trying to convey something. He's trying to deliver a message that he wants us to learn, wants us to hear. So he gives him this tough assignment, but the Lord's preparing Gideon for a larger task. Now he's in familiar surroundings, his hometown. That's hard. But soon Gideon's going to be outnumbered 40-1. 120,000 against 300 men. And God's preparing him little by little. So Gideon's response to this, half-hearted faith, much like Nicodemus. He goes and does it at night, but at least he does it. But the narrator's viewpoint tells us from the divine perspective that he's doing it because he was afraid of family and men of the town. And so Gideon gets the name Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. In fact, his dad says, well, anyone of you guys who wants to do that, I'm going to kill you, whatever. If Baal's so powerful and so honorable, then let Baal contend. And that's where Gideon gets that name, Jerubbaal. That's what that means. Let Baal contend. But note this wicked town, of Israel that's supposed to be following God. They want to kill a man because he's doing what everyone else should be doing. In other words, striking down those altars. The people of time of calling good things evil and evil things good, much like today. So again, this town is being depicted as an evil town. This is wicked. They're trying to kill someone for doing God's will. But God will expose Gideon's lack of faith. Enemy battle lines are drawn up. Now it's not just the Midianites, but also the Amalekites. And boy, what a storied history the Amalekites have throughout Scripture. It's really cool. We don't have time to talk about them. Anyone who can figure out where we first meet the Amalekites and where we last meet them, share that next meeting. That would be fun. There, Gideon asked for another sign. He says, if you will really save Israel, as you have said, give me a wet fleece and dry ground. And what does God do? He does the very thing. Gideon, after that, in verse 39, he says what? Just one more sign. Just one more assurance. Give me dry fleece and wet ground. So what does God do? He does it again. But then God gives an assignment. Here's more signs, more assurances. This is how God works. He says, OK, now go. I've given you more signs, more assurances. Now walk. And so Gideon goes, and the Lord's victory equation will be to subtract. And the Lord says, listen, this is too many. I don't want you ever to confuse the fact that it's going to be me that's going to be delivering Israel. I don't want you to think it's you. So, hey, anyone that doesn't have faith, let them go. So they go from 32,000 down to 22,000. Then he says, God instructs Gideon. And he says, hey, those who lap up water, those are the people that I will deliver you with. So promise number five, with 300 that lapped up, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Assignment three, he'll give them another assignment. He'll say, go into the enemy camp. But then he'll give him a promise, and it's his sixth promise. He says, I have given it, this camp, these people, into your hand. Then verse 7, he says, if you're afraid, if you're still afraid, Gideon, take Purah, who is a servant, and afterward your hands will be strengthened. Take this person that's not afraid. Take this person that'll go and hold your hand, and he'll be with you. So Gideon ventures into the Midianite camp and overhears the unbelievers' dream. The cake of barley, remember, the bread tumbles into the camp. Verse 14, as he's listening to these soldiers, and his comrade answers, there's, as he's explaining this dream, he says, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And immediately what happens? Gideon worships. He believes. In other words, for the very first time, after 14 times in this story, God has either directly spoken, directly promised, or performed a miraculous sign, or fulfilled a prophecy. After 14 times with Gideon, Gideon finally believes. Who does he believe? He believes the dream of an unbeliever. That's what turns the corner for him. That's what pushes him over the top. What's the point? The point is, it took the dream of an unbeliever for Gideon to fully respond in absolute faith. Gideon has more faith in the dream of an unbeliever than in the presence and promises of God. Why? Why this story? Why is this story? Remember, we said that this story is really in the middle of this whole book. If you look at the way it's incorporated here, this is the middle part of the story. Why is that so important? Because Gideon's story is our story. Gideon, the story of Gideon is not about this incredible man who has these incredible faith and delivers Israel. The story of Gideon is about a man who's struggling to believe God, struggling to really trust God's promises, struggling to really wrestling with believing who God is and that God really will do what he says. The Lord throws the enemy army into confusion. Gideon takes these little baby steps of faith. But as he uses faith, he'll destroy an army of 120,000 with just 300 men. It's the same as Jesus said, that if we have faith like a mustard seed, not bigness, but the quality, faith like that, that we can do incredible things. So Gideon's response. Can I get 4 more minutes? And I promise I'll stop. I want to get through this because I think it'll help encapsulate everything. Someone read verse 22 and 23 of chapter 8. What a great answer, right? Wow, he's getting it. What a great guy. God's going to rule, right? Wrong. That's what he says with his mouth. But now look what the author depicts. Look as the story unfolds, what's happening. Here's where this again, we're letting Scripture tell us about Gideon. We're letting God be the interpreter. God's going to tell us, no matter what's coming out of the mouths of people, God's going to help us to understand. That word rule, mashal, means it's a socially sanctioned ruling authority. It connotes order, management, determination, proper functions and positions of persons, institutions, events, social mechanisms. In other words, they're saying, Gideon, we want you to be ruler. We want you to rule over us. Gideon says, I won't and my son won't. But in his actions in chapter 8 there, verses 22 through 31, notice what happens. In verse 24, he accumulates great wealth. In fact, over 35 pounds of gold earrings, ornaments and pendants. No idea what that'd be worth, but probably more than usual at this time in the economy. But also, he tells us that he acquires purple garments worn by kings. Also, the author tells us that Gideon acquires a harem. He has 70 sons. How does he get 70 sons? Lots of wives. Right. Verse 27, he wears an ephod. Only priests are allowed to wear the ephod in Exodus 28:4. And the author in the book of Judges says all of Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon, he leads. He's supposed to be the deliverer of Israel, right? But instead, he leads the entire nation into idolatry concerning this ephod worship. Gideon was the first judge to lead the people into idolatry. But notice here, Gideon said he didn't want to be king. Yet Gideon wanted all the advantages of being king without the responsibility. What is Gideon? Then it tells us that he has this other son. His son's name is Abimelech. Guess what Abimelech means? My dad is king. So he says, I don't want to be king. I won't rule over you. But he acquires all the wealth. He requires all the harem, requires all the benefits, names his son. My father is king. Gideon wants all the wonderful things that come along with leading Israel. But he will not lead in a way, in a responsible way, with all the responsibilities that come towards that. Gideon's acting like a pagan king, self-serving rather than a righteous king who takes responsibility to serve others. Gideon refused comprehensive rulership. Let me skip down there. Just summarize here in the summary. The story of Gideon is one of a constant struggle to believe the promises of God. This Gideon story is not primarily about the great faith of a warrior who performs great military exploits. Instead, in spite of Gideon's shortcomings, when he believed God's promises, he achieved victory despite incredible odds. Still the hero of the story, it's not Gideon, but Yahweh again, who mercifully uses a serious, flawed character to achieve his purposes on earth. Gideon as a judge epitomizes the failures and shortcomings of the institution. The institution of judging, it's not working in Israel. In those days, there were no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That will be repeated, repeated, repeated throughout the book of Judges. If Israel is ever to accomplish all that Yahweh desires and to establish this theocracy, then it's evident that Israel needs a king, preferably one from the tribe of Judah. Thus, the story of Gideon is the story of Judges. Israel does not need another charismatic leader, but instead Israel needs obedient leaders who faithfully keep covenant. Any questions or thoughts? Or sorry to go through that so quick. What's that? Thanks, Daniel. Yeah, why don't you read the Jephthah story or the Abimelech story, which is chapter 9 there. Why don't you read 9 through 12? That'll be Jephthah and Abimelech, and then we'll pick up on Samson. But can you see the theme coming through here? Are you beginning to be able to look at Scripture and allow Scripture to inform you what to believe about Gideon? Now, is that what's taught about Gideon? You see how the Bible helps us, though? It helps us to major on the majors and not to miss the main point, the main focus. Who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory. But it really depicts how patient God is, doesn't it? It really depicts how good God is. Wow, he is so patient with this man. That gives me a lot of faith. It gives me a lot of courage. It gives me a lot of hope that, you know what? I struggle to believe God, too. There's many times when God has positioned me to do something and I've neglected to do it. But this tells me, you know what? God's purposes are going to be done anyway. And he's going to even use flawed characters such as Gideon, such as you and me, to accomplish his purposes. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Bless these people. In Jesus' name, amen.